Our reading today is from Romans 12, from verse 3 to 21, page 1139. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coal on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with God. This is the word of the Lord.
Renata, thank you very much. And let me extend my welcome to that of Johnny's. My name's Adam, the minister here. It's great to see you. Some faces I haven't seen before and know you are especially welcome. It's good to have you. Whether you've come from a long way away, as I know some have, Ukrainians, Parisians, Holloway Rhodians, and or if you're just brand new, young Holly, a few days old, very, very special to see the Armstrong family here and Granny keeping them in full support. It's good to see you all here. Let's pray as we begin and sit under God's word together. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, we thank and praise you for your word. Thank you that we can proclaim it publicly as Renata's done, and we can listen and learn. And we pray now that by your Spirit, in wielding that word to our hearts and minds, you would transform us, change us to be more like Christ, to be more godly, to be living for you in your world, your way. And so we pray that you would not leave us unchanged this morning. Please teach us and transform us patiently, but with the promise of the hope to come. And we pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Well, just this week, I was in the cinema on Monday night, and a big cheer there. Yeah, we saw Top Gun 2. It's well worth seeing. It's excellent. Absolutely brilliant. Plug over. No commission. We went to see Top Gun 2, and then right at the start, as you'll know at the cinema, you get the sort of the last of the trailers, the adverts, reminds you that everyone wants quiet, so please have your phone off. So I pulled my phone out of my pocket to put it on silent, and a notification appeared on the screen saying, "It seems like you're in the cinema, so shall I turn your phone onto silent?" Spooky. So, yeah, some of you, I know, I felt the same. I was a bit discombobulated by that, but I was grateful. It knew where I was. I think it had checked my diary and location or something, and so guessed that I'd probably want my phone off. And I duly obeyed what my phone told me to do. But the reason I'm saying that, there's a sense of, because of that, where I was, then this. In the cinema, turn your phone off. Because of that, do this. And I say that because it's a bit like where we're now going as we turn to Romans chapters 12 to 15. That's really what it's all about. Chapter 12 opens with words we briefly looked at for the Jubilee last week. It's on your Bible, page 1139 in your Bibles if you've closed it. It said, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Because of that, do this. Because of God's mercy, live like this." God's mercy, if you like, is Romans 1 to 11 in two words. Very, very brief summary. A two-word overview of 11 very, very glorious chapters of God saving sinners for his glory, demonstrating his love for us in this whilst we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And then having been brought into this reconciled relationship where we've been redeemed and now bound to Christ, and having been brought into a relationship with God, these chapters now explore our relationships with God's people. Because of that, this. And firstly, in these verses, we're told Christians are to humbly serve their church community. We humbly serve our church community. The key is the first verse Renata read, verse 3. The key of verses 3 to 8 is right there. "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you," here's the key, "do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." In other words, because our faith in God was given to both us and all who share that faith in any church community, well, then we've no grounds to think too highly of ourselves. We're all there because of the same God doing the same work in us. Faith was given to you. It's a humbling leveler. And similarly, we mustn't think too lowly of ourselves. Your faith was given to you. Extraordinary truth that's shared. And so as our faith brings us into this relationship with the Lord, so it brings us into this profoundly committed relationship with the Lord's people in the local church. So he says, verse 4, "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Different parts given for different purposes, and all given by God's grace so that the body, the language here used and elsewhere in the Bible of God's people in the local church, the body can function as it should. Different parts for different purposes. And so we get this list that follows from Paul about the sorts of different gifts and parts that function to make the local church family work. And it's not the final word of God's gifts about what must happen within church family life and anything else is wrong. No, there's other lists in the Bible. This isn't exhaustive in any way. It's all about seeing that the governing principle here is to use the gift for the purpose God's given it, and not for what we might get out of it. Gifts are given for the purpose God's given, not what we'll get from them. We can't unpack them all in detail now. It's the joy of having midweek groups to come to these verses again. But there we are, verse 6, it says, there's prophesying. And there's some debate about what that meant then in the apostolic age and what it means now. It certainly doesn't mean about just mere predicting the future, sort of Mystic Meg Stiley, if you remember her. It just, very at its basic, means speaking God's truth. Perhaps most closely and always considered accurately when we're just opening the Bible and preaching or teaching, as an element of prophecy there. It's given to build up the faith of God in others. Not to think, wow, there goes the prophet. Well, verse 7, serving, seems a general term, but it's given to serve the needs of others, not any selfish needs or fix we might get of serving and thinking we're doing more. Verse 8, encouraging, given to assure the faith of others specifically there, not to sort of seek some self-assurance we might get for thinking, look how good I am at doing it. 8 again, giving financially. I mean, all believers in the Bible are called to support their local church with their wallets as they're able, to do that generously and joyfully and sacrificially. But it's mentioned here because, of course, there are some who are entrusted with more. They've got bigger bank accounts. And so reminded to make sure that when they give generously. And not simply, as can happen, to simply get what they want. A friend of mine doing a multi-million pound rebuild of his church. It's all sorts of repairs that are needed, and whilst they're doing it, they're going to spend the extra million and a half on making it a future building, future-proof for gospel ministry. And a friend of his cut him a cheque for £250,000. But it was done very quickly, very quietly, and without any sense of, as long as that bit over there looks like this. He just supports the ministry generously. Leading, verse 8, seems to lead here simply because it's required. Do it diligently, not for its perks or power. Showing mercy. I mean, that's an important one, isn't it? If our motive in showing mercy, kindness to other people in a church family, is to be thought well of by those people or others who get to hear of it, if that's the motive, we'll just do the bare minimum to make sure our reputation is known. But if it's done through the loving commitment to a church family, it's done cheerfully because mercy needs to be shown. Now, of course, you can unpack all of them in different ways, but Paul goes through quite quickly, doesn't he? I think we're to see that the common thread, in short, is it's all about thinking of we, not me. Using gifts from God the giver who gave them for the good of others. That's why anybody is in church on a Sunday morning. It's for someone else. So the church community, the church family, isn't a place to simply feel fulfilled by a personal faith. It's not so much that as being a community to commit to and help someone else, others, flourish in their faith. The way we live has a bearing on others first and foremost. I've probably mentioned before a friend of mine who was visiting as a preacher to a church that wasn't his own one Sunday. And the only musician in the church was an organist, and the only instrument was an organ. And week in, week out, this gentleman, he discovered, would play. And that Sunday, as a church, they were singing several songs, a couple of older hymns, but mostly songs like the ones we've been singing this morning. Lots of Stuart Townend and Keith Getty and that sort of thing, if you know those sorts of names. And he played away on the organ, and everyone sang along. And my friend went up to him at the end over coffee and said, you know, thank you so much for playing those songs this morning. And the chap said, well, you know, what do you mean? He said, well, I know they're not really written for the organ, and it can't be someone who's as classically trained as you's first choice to be playing songs like that on the organ. And he replied, but I don't play for me. I'm not playing for me. My friend said I almost kissed him on the spot. In view of God's mercy, we're committed to humbly serve one another in our church community. The gifts we've given for the good of others. Now, there are lots here committed to Christ Church, and some have been so committed here for many more years than I've been born, and we're very grateful to you having served so diligently and faithfully over so many years in so many ways to so many people. There'll be others perhaps feeling a bit newer and maybe need to commit a bit more. Maybe to take that step to join a Sunday ministry team to serve others, to join a midweek group, to chip in and get to know others that bit better, so that you can do these things. They're very relational, aren't they? You can't meet these needs in others or show mercy or give generously if you don't know people. And to do those things, ministry teams and midweek groups, first and foremost, not for you, but for the others that you've been brought here for, to commit to and to serve. As I say, there'll be others already very committed to here at Christchurch. Thank you very much for all that you're doing in humble service. And I guess this passage is going to remind us, if that's us, to check our motives about why we serve. Is it for me? or is it for we? Perhaps a barometer every now and again, and not thinking of anyone in particular, but every now and again over the years, and people say, I want to serve in a certain way, so I'll tell them where they can serve. And they say, no, I didn't mean there. And there might be some good reasons, but generally, we've got to think, will I serve for me or for we? In view of God's mercy, we're to commit to humbly serving our church community. Secondly, we're to sincerely love everyone. This block 9 to 21, the key is there in verse 9. He repeats it in verse 17 and bookends it right at the end in verse 21, so we don't miss it. But in short, verse 9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. As I say, it's there, beginning, middle, and end. So sincere love is to be the governing principle, to what might otherwise just simply read like a list of over 20 more random do's and do nots of instructions. But held together, broadly speaking, they're all about loving our church family in 9 to 16, and then loving even our enemies in 17 to 21, or those who oppose us. Sense that love within the church family is to overflow to those outside the church family. But as we read through, it's very clear that it's not clearly divided. I think it's Paul's sort of acknowledgement that there is mess and hurt both inside and outside the church. It's not necessarily just friends in here and foes out there. We all make mistakes inside and out. But broadly speaking, loving the church family and loving our enemies. And so looking again, perhaps it will feel too briefly at these instructions, but the church family is, verse 10, to be devoted to one another in love, to honour one another above yourselves. I guess it says that because it must have been true in those days as true as ours. In those days, the Jew and Gentile divide prevalent in those church house churches in Rome. We've heard all about it in 1 to 11. Our divides are perhaps a little bit more subtle, but within a few seconds and a few words, assessing how someone speaks and how they dress, we have automatically, silently applied the social pecking order, haven't we, about any given culture we might move in. But Christ Church is to be a community with a flat social structure. Not because we've chosen to make sure that we meet with people like us, but quite the opposite. Because we're devoted to sincerely love people who are very unlike us. As Johnny said, and now look around. Do the un-British thing now. Look around. Oh, you're so obedient. Well done. Look, we are very different. Praise God for that. We are very different. People, if we're honest, who we might not have chosen. I'm in no illusions you've all chosen because you're all like me. We all get on. But you know what I mean? We don't all just choose to hang out who we want to hang out with. No, church isn't about people we've chosen, but whom God has chosen in his mercy and now brought together. And how do we, therefore, as these very different people, live out that love? Well, verse 12, we're joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. We're people under pressure, living a very unfashionable faith, and yet encouraging each other to rejoice in and persevere until and pray together for God's hope. Our love for each other is to be shown in a faithful prayer. Also, verse 13, to share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now, back then, there was, of course, a great lack of a state-funded social safety net for anyone to draw upon. And that's why you go through the book of Acts, you can hear that Christians were known as those for whom no one in their church families had need. Extraordinary. Sincere love is to be shown through meeting one another's needs. Wouldn't it be great if before we ever needed to ring on any social security door, we just met the needs? And because a church is a bunch of different people with a bunch of different needs, we're going to make mistakes, aren't we? We'll let each other down, or worse. But sincere love for each other, if that is our governing principle, well, what will it do? Verse 14, it will mean we bless those who persecute you. We'll bless and not curse. It means when we do make mistakes in this place, in this church family, we don't do anything other than repay with blessing, with showing some kindness or prayer. It's very, very hard to hold a grudge over somebody if you're praying for them. Sincere love will retaliate in blessing, not curse. And because we're we, not me, it's plural, we're to verse 15, as we sung, rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn, to live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. It's a great picture here of our mutual shared faith, of what we're brought into as a community, which means we're not to envy others' joy as best we can, or feel spared of someone else's grief, thinking, phew, at least it wasn't me. We are to very clearly laugh and cry together. And indeed, to humbly spend time with those amongst us who we perhaps find more difficult, more demanding, more draining. Sincere love is to be shown through our unity and our humility. In view of God's mercy, that's got to be the governing principle over all of it. We'll sincerely love one another, our church family. But also, as we close, verse 17 to 21, we'll also love our enemies. These verses helpfully recognize, very honestly recognize, there is evil in our lives. But it can be overcome with good. And these verses are very realistic, aren't they? Verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. If it is possible, as far as it depends. In other words, not every situation is ours to resolve. But where we do have a role to play, we're to strive for peace, not retaliation. Anything like me, you'll know what it is where someone wrongs you. Now, before they finish their sentence, you've thought of how to serve the dish back, maybe even if it's cold. But in view of God's mercy, we're to leave room for God's justice, not our own. Where we'll get it wrong, he will always get it right. And that doesn't mean that Christian victims of crime don't call the police when necessary. God will use our justice systems or his judgment day to bear his wrath, to deal with evil. In view of God's mercy as seen at Christ's cross, we know he's not indifferent to justice. But our role is, where possible, to do good to our wrongdoers. Not always possible, not always appropriate. But where possible, as far as we're able, to do good. And when, verse 20, we don't even let them go hungry or thirsty, as it's put here, well, it's described as like heaping burning coals on their heads. And that's a phrase that's got the scholars scrambling. But it very likely means that in showing that sort of good to someone who's only shown you evil, well, it might well mean that they are ashamed. And they turn to God themselves as they see the attractiveness of his grace at work in you. It made me think of a chap called Mez McConnell. You'll know Graham and his brother Andy, who's preached here a couple of times, planting churches up in Nidri on the estates up there. And his colleague Mez, whenever he shares his testimony, which was one of the more dramatic ones, to put it politely, He explains how the grandson of a prostitute and a son of a mother who abandoned him literally in a box in a bin. And it's all very moving and very harrowing. But he says how he used to literally spit in the faces of the church team who were working on the community estate where he was the drug dealer. And yet it was those men who visit him when he's in prison, and those men who offered him safe board and lodging when he came out. All those men did was point him to Christ and eventually put his trust in him too. I guess he had hot coals on his head, and now he's planting churches to the same end. Friends, in view of God's mercy, we love our church family, and it overflows into love for everyone. And so as I close, let's ask, in view of God's mercy, Romans 1 to 11, all that he's done in choosing and redeeming you, us, how might you more demonstrably, more sincerely show your love for others here at Christ Church? Practically and prayerfully, how might you love one another? How might we love one another more? And in view of God's mercy, how might you, I, we seek to do good so far as we're able and as it's appropriate to someone who's hurting you? Think ahead to this week. There'll be those you're dreading to meet who've already harmed you. In what ways might you be able to overcome their evil with good? In view of God's mercy, we humbly commit to serving our church family and sincerely love everyone. Because of that, this. Let's pray. Loving Father, we do thank and praise you for your mercy. We pray you'd help us to live lives not longing to receive that mercy, but lives that have already heard the words and now in faithful, obedient response long to see our right way of responding is to think of others before ourselves, to consider all the decisions and life choices we make have a bearing on the other, to be part of a church family where we're committed to humbly serving each other, to see ourselves as being here, not for ourselves, not for me, but for we. We pray, Father, you'd help us as a church family to love one another more, more and more. And would that therefore overflow in an ability to better love even those who oppose us, who hurt and harm us? We pray you would help us to show your love, your mercy, in the love and mercy we show and share. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.